Chapter 2, starting at verse 1. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Thanks very much, Abby. My name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here, and it's really good to see you, particularly if you're here for the first time or visiting with us. I know there are a number of guests in the room today, and we're so glad to have you with us while we're in our temporary location here at Cornerstone. We're thankful to be able to gather here, very thankful for Cornerstone's generosity, and thankful that we've had this opportunity to look at this subject of men and women in the church and God's design for it. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into this afternoon's things. Lord, we read later on in 1 Timothy, Paul instructing Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And so as we gather, Lord, we open your word, we read it, and we have it unpacked for us. And we pray that as we do that this afternoon, that you would give us understanding by your Spirit, that as we come to look at some things that are not easy to understand, we pray for your wisdom and your grace. We pray that the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable to you as we come in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my hobbies is hiring and building large Lego sets. I think I shared that with you at some point last year. My latest build, as you can see, was a pretty big one. There were lots of parts to it, about 7,500 in total. It was pretty challenging to handle, especially once it was built. Pretty difficult to move it, pick it up, move it from one room to another, as I had to do once or twice. I had to be pretty careful with it. Which feels like a little bit of a metaphor for this series, to be honest. It's been a pretty big subject. We've had to cover lots of different verses and content. There have been lots of parts to it. We have seen that this particular subject interacts with things like our doctrine of creation, our view of church, our consideration of sanctification. And it's not been easy to handle. It has definitely been the most challenging series that I've tackled over my 11 years or so here on the staff. And it's been a series where we've had to be really careful, because I know there are a variety of views in the room. So some things that have been said will have jarred with you at times. I'm aware of that. We won't all agree. And today we're coming to texts that are pretty difficult to unpick, and where I'm sure there will be different views. But let me just say, while we might well disagree about how to understand the text, what we can't do is dismiss the text. We have to look at what God has given us in his word. So let's look at them together. We're going to do that in 1 Timothy 2 and then also in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. But 1 Timothy 2 to start with. So if you close your Bible, it would be really helpful to have it back open at 1 Timothy 2, page 1191, 1192. Let me just say, in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul tells Timothy why he's writing to him, which is helpful to get on the page to begin with. It says in 1 Timothy 3, 14, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing to you with these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So Paul writes to Timothy, this young pastor, so that people will know how to conduct themselves in the church, how church should work, how church should operate. Now, 1 Timothy 2, as we move back to that chapter, we can pick up that the context is one of worship. It's one of gathered worship. So he speaks in verses 1 to 7, and we won't look at those verses in detail, but he speaks about who they should be praying for as they do that. And then in verse 8 to 10, he calls men and women to what is appropriate in worship. And I want to spend a little bit of time in verse 8 to 10, because these verses are really important. And frankly, they don't get very much attention compared to verse 11 and 12. But verses 8 to 10 are as weighty, like they're as much for us to grapple with as whatever we read in the rest of the chapter. So to the men, he says to give attention to their attitude of heart as they pray. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. So he wants their prayer to be without anger or disputing. He wants their hearts to be in a right place. He wants them lifting up holy hands. That image of holy hands or clean hands comes up in the Old Testament. So Psalm 24, for example, 3 and 4, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. See, prayer is not just praying about the right things, but praying with the right heart. So should we always lift up our hands as we pray? Is that what the verse is saying to us? Well, I think the burden of the text is on holy hands, on being without anger and being without disputing. It's more than the physical, but our posture as we pray can certainly convey our heart. To slump in our seat as we pray or drag ourselves up to sing and yawn our way through a song, that hardly conveys a heart that is engaged in worship, does it, if we do that? I mean, some of us on a Sunday kind of look like we'd rather be doing anything else or be anywhere else. Our hearts is what the Lord wants, but often our faces and our bodies kind of reveal those hearts. Now, that's the reality, isn't it? But then for women, he focuses on them dressing modestly. So the focus is not on their outward appearance, but he wants them to have good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God, verse 10. The focus, again, is not on the outward and the form, but on the good deeds. So if we take longer washing our hair or putting our makeup on than we do preparing our hearts for this meeting, I mean, that kind of really makes no sense, does it, as we gather together, if we're more right about how we look as we appear. Now, is Paul highlighting these things because it's only the men who will pray, or it's only the women who will need to think about what they wear? Well, no, as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 11 in a moment, the women prayed in gathered worship. That the men and the women are to think about what they wear, particularly on their heads in that particular set of verses. We've highlighted before that the call to godliness is the same for both men and women. But perhaps as men and women, it's not surprising if we have different ways, we tend to make the worship about us rather than about God. This time, as we gather on a Sunday, is about God first and foremost, isn't it? Like, we would not bother to gather together if we were not here to come to honour God as we do so. This time is on a Sunday is about him, but we so easily make it about us. We so easily come into gathered worship with a focus on whether we are comfortable and whether I'm going to enjoy it and whether it's going to be good for me. You know, are we happy? Have I got the chair that I want to sit in? I mean, you've all started to find your new chairs, haven't you, in the congregation as we've gathered over these last 7 weeks or so. You know, are the songs to my liking? Did I warm to the preacher? Did people make me welcome as I came in? And of course, this time, as we gather together, should do us good. God has designed it in that way. But we're here to worship God, and he's the focus. He's the most important guest in the room, isn't he? So if we draw attention to ourselves by what we say or what we look like, then we're missing the point. Gathered worship is about the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's move on then to verse 11 and 12. Those verses say, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. So there's one verse here in what we've just read focused on what a woman should do in gathered worship, and one focus on what she shouldn't do. Now, I appreciate those two verses sound pretty difficult, which is why it's important to just work delicately through them. So verse 11 first, they should learn in quietness and full submission. It's good, I think, to recognize the word quietness doesn't mean silence. Paul uses the same word in verse 2 when he talks about them living peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So Paul's word here in verse 11 is about women being receptive to instruction and accepting the appropriate authority structures in the church and submitting to them. Got to remember that in Paul's day of writing, when Paul is writing, the call for women to learn was a countercultural thing. When Paul was writing, that was the case. Do you remember we saw this when we looked at Mary learning at Jesus' feet in her home in Bethany, back in Luke 10. And you remember Martha, her sister even, just thought that was ridiculous and she needed to be helpful and getting things ready. But Jesus affirmed Mary learning in that setting. So this learning in quietness then and in full submission is for women in the congregation to be receptive to and accepting of the particular authority structures of the church. So let's see how that plays into verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now that is a highly debated text. Scholars take lots of different approaches to it. But overall, I think that teaching and assuming authority are two ideas, but two ideas that are intimately connected. In their recent book, Embracing Complementarianism, Graham Bynan and Jane Toohey put it really helpfully, and they say that the two ideas go hand in hand and they bleed into each other. This was a verse that the late Tim Keller and Don Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, discussed in a Gospel Coalition video. And Don Carson says in that video that the way the Greek is put together is two things, but it's pretty close to one thing anyway. So he says the authority exercised in the local church was primarily through the word. So he says it sounds like church-recognized, word-based authority. So what we're talking about here in verse 12 is about the teaching that exercises authority in the church. That's what Paul says a woman is not to do. And that is the authoritative teaching that the elders are called to maintain and to protect. We've said a few times through this series that the role of elder is for suitably qualified and suitably gifted men. And I think this text here in 1 Timothy 2:12 is describing that role of the elder in this teaching with authority. And it's part of the reason why we think that elders should be men. Now remember, in the following chapter, and remember these chapter divisions are not there in the original language. In the following chapter, just a few verses on, Paul is going to move right into talking about the qualifications for an elder. Elders in the church have that overall responsibility for what is taught in the church, to protect that and to direct that. That's what elders are set apart to do. So in 1 Timothy 3:2, Paul will list able to teach as one of the things an overseer or an elder must be able to do. In 1 Timothy 4:11 and 13, Paul says to Timothy, this young pastor, this young elder, that he should command and teach these things, and he should devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. In 1 Timothy 5:17, next chapter on, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And if you were here last week, we were in Acts 20, and we saw Paul warn the Ephesian elders to be on their guard about those who would distort the truth, even recognising that some of the elders among them might do that. So in summary, I think verse 12 is saying that a woman is not called to be in this position of teaching that exercises authority. In other words, a woman is not to be called as an elder. So question, does that mean that only elders will ever teach in a church setting? Well, no. All of us are called to that mutual, speaking the truth in love kind of teaching that the New Testament also speaks about in places like Ephesians 4. That kind of teaching happens across church life in lots of different settings, in lots of different ways, both informally as we meet with one another and more formally as we meet in church ministry settings. Now, from what we've seen before, as we've surveyed the New Testament, this kind of teaching, that kind of teaching, could be given by either men or women. But that kind of teaching happens under the umbrella of the doctrine, the beliefs that we hold to as a church. So whether we are talking about small group Bible studies or talks given out to our youth group or ministry to our kids, that should all be in line with the basis of faith we've agreed to as a church. That basis of faith is a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches on those really key doctrines. And all of the elders of this church family are charged with protecting that, ensuring that what gets taught in the church is in accordance with that, to watch out for those who will distort the truth, as Acts 20 put it. So it's not that the elders are the only ones who teach. That would not fit the New Testament pattern of all of us as a body being involved with both gifts of speaking and serving. But in simple terms, whilst the elders don't always need to be the ones doing the teaching, they should always have an oversight of what is taught. And that oversight in practice is often exercised by ensuring that those who are teaching are suitable individuals, members of the church in good standing, and that the source for our teaching materials is a good one. Now, I'll come back to whether there are some teaching responsibilities that it really makes sense for the elders, particularly, to be carrying out directly. But let's just continue with the verses here. Let's just underscore some things that Paul is not saying in these verses. He is not saying that women can't teach in any setting, or even that women can't ever teach men in any setting. So in previous weeks, we've already seen examples of women prophesying, and of a woman like Priscilla. He's also not saying, that women submit to all men in the church. It's to those who are elders. And actually, that submission is required of the entire congregation, both men and women. So Hebrews 13, 17, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. Why? Because they're going to be dictators. No, because they keep watch over you, as those who must give an account. But what he is saying is this: a woman can't be an elder to have that teaching and authority position. And that's our position as a church. All of our elders here are men. Now, Paul goes on to give some reasons why in verses 13 to 15. And these are rooted in the events of the creation and the fall, which is one really important reason why I don't think we can just say, well, verse 11 to 12 must have been about a particular situation that Timothy found in Ephesus where he was. Now, the reasons are rooted in creation and fall. So verse 13 then, Paul says that Adam was formed first and then Eve. There is a difference. Equal but not equivalent, as we have said many times through this series. And that firstness is not a firstness of importance, but it did come with leadership responsibility. So, for example, I think we saw this back in Genesis 2. Adam named his wife Eve and not vice versa. But verse 14 goes on to highlight that the creation order was overturned in the fall. Notice how Paul uses the words, the woman here, rather than talking about Eve in verse 14. He's taking us back to the very language of Genesis chapter 3. You see, instead of the serpent in Genesis 3 approaching the man directly, he came indirectly through the woman. And instead of the woman speaking to Adam, she spoke with the serpent. And instead of Adam stepping up to lead and protect Eve, she was deceived. And the creation order was overturned. Paul is not trying to say here in this verse that women by nature are more naive or susceptible to being deceived. He's saying that overturning the creational structure led to damaging consequences. She was deceived, taking her guidance from the serpent, not referring to her husband or to the Lord himself. Adam wasn't deceived, but he took the fruit, if you like, eyes wide open, and he failed to lead and to protect. But the redeemed gathering of God's people restores that creational pattern, the pattern of sacrificial leader and suitable helper. So what about verse 15? Well, verse 15 is another tricky text. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What is clear in verse 15 is that Paul is focusing there on a role distinctive to women, part of their unique glory, that of bearing children. Now, he cannot mean in this text that childbearing actually saves them, because that doesn't fit with the rest of the gospel, does it? The rest of the New Testament. He could mean that they are saved as they continue to fulfill the unique childbearing role that they are given, in distinction from the roles that men are given. Or it could be that the childbearing is focused particularly on the seed of the woman, the Christ being born. And it's a reference back to Genesis 3 again. Or it might be that there's a reassurance of women being saved despite the ongoing reality of the curse effect of childbearing. I've given you three options there. I am really not sure which of those, to be honest. Like, we should be humble enough to admit, shouldn't we? Like, that we really, with some texts, we really do not know. I was just reading the verse in end of 2 Peter where Peter says, Paul writes some things which are hard to understand. If Peter writes that, we're in good company. But let's say in general terms, if the role of the elder, as we saw last week, is a sacrificial role, we saw that, didn't we? The role of an elder is a sacrificial role. And if the husband is called to sacrifice for his wife, it's interesting that childbearing is mentioned here. Because tell me that a mother doesn't lay her life down all the time for her children. Like, you know that, don't you? You know that. Very literally, she gives her own blood to even bring them into the world. So in summary, one distinct role for men, for some men, is serving as an elder. One distinctive role for women, for some women, is childbearing. In other words, there is still distinction in the household of faith. We continue to be equal, but not equivalent. Well, let's move into 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a few pages back. I'm going to look at 11 and 14. So that's page 1152 to start with. 1 Corinthians 11. If you just scan over verses 3 to 16, you'll see the presenting issue is about head coverings. Verses 4 to 5. Let's see what it says. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. Why the difference there? Well, in that time, a head covering or long hair would indicate that a woman was respectable in the culture of that day. But it seems that maybe some of the Corinthians were saying now, look, we're free in the gospel. We're no longer bound by these cultural expectations. So let's just live free of those kind of those things. But what Paul teaches here, I think, across these verses is that when the church gathers together, we continue to be male or female. We continue to be married or not married. So the cultural norms for what somebody looks like and what somebody wears still matter for us. So as we gather together to worship, we continue to reflect whether or not we are male or female and whether or not we are married. We don't leave those things at the door before we walk in. And again, Paul roots these things in creation. So these are abiding principles. So the cultural expressions may change over time. So having a head covering today does not say anything about respectability in the way that it did when Paul was writing. Which is why, as I look across the congregation today, I can't see many head coverings. We don't believe that the passage teaches a woman needs to attend gathered worship now wearing a hat, or that a woman shouldn't have short hair, because it doesn't communicate the same cultural thing. But reflecting that we are male or female, married or unmarried, does matter. If you look at verse 3, we see similar verses about headship to those we saw a few weeks ago in Ephesians 5. The head of Christ is God. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Which does not mean, of course, in that verse, that Christ is in any way lesser to the Father. He's fully divine. But that he fulfills the role of being sent by the Father to be the Saviour. So Paul is saying here, I think across these verses, continue to fulfil the role of husband and wife as you attend gathered worship, in the way you honour and relate to one another. We don't leave our wedding rings at the door as we come in. Now don't miss something else that's really important in this passage. Paul is answering the question of head coverings. But he's taking for granted, as he does so, that both men and women will be praying and prophesying when the church gathers. But he's just taking that for granted. He doesn't even address that because he knows that will be happening. He expects that to be the case. Which is pretty important then as we move into 1 Corinthians 14. So just a few pages on, page 1155, 1 Corinthians 14 and verses 34 to 35. I think this is our final tricky text for the day, but it probably is about the trickiest that we've got. Verse 34, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Are those texts saying women should never say anything when the church is gathered together? Like, frankly, have we already got against these verses very practically in what we've done today? Well, he can't be saying that in the light of chapter 11. He can't be saying that. He's just talked about women praying and prophesying. So what's going on here in chapter 14? The context of this whole chapter is about the importance of words that build the church up, that edify. And he's keen to make sure that when the church is gathered and exercising their spiritual gifts, it's for the good of the church, verse 12. It's not just about them as individuals, It's about building each other up. So he calls them to use their spiritual gifts to speak in an orderly and fitting way, not chaotic, not disruptive. So he says that in verse 33. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. He says that again in verse 40. Everything should be done in a fitting and an orderly way. Now, last week, we highlighted verse 31 of chapter 14, which indicated that prophecy was to instruct and to encourage. That's what it was about. But what do we mean by prophecy in a New Testament context? As I've said, we've reached into quite a lot of different areas as we've been doing this series. So what do we mean by prophecy in a New Testament context? Does it work the same as Old Testament prophecy? Well, it seems not, based on the response to it. So when Old Testament prophecy was spoken, when it came, "Thus said the Lord," it was to be adhered to. And if a prophet spoke falsely, they were to be stoned. That was the outcome. But in the New Testament, prophecy was to be considered and evaluated. So look at verse 29. "Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said." So somebody's really helpfully summarized it like this. While the right response to Old Testament prophecy was to obey it, the right response to New Testament prophecy was to weigh it. The right response to Old Testament prophecy was to obey it. The right response to New Testament prophecy was to weigh it. And as 1 Corinthians 11 indicates, prophecy was something for men and for women. They were all to be involved in this work, this encouraging work of building each other up. Now, verse 34, it seems to me then, has the context of weighing prophecies and not of giving them. Paul talks about that important task in verse 29. So what women should not do is a task of weighing prophecy. And why not? Why would they not do that? Well, again, because that weighing of prophecy, the guarding, the good and healthy teaching of the church, was something the elders primarily had responsibility for. Now, verse 35, it may be that the text there is about women not undermining a husband in a public gathering. So could it be that in Corinth, some wives were challenging a husband in the public gathering in a way that undermined the husband-wife relationship? Again, as we've said, gathered worship doesn't undermine those. It affirms those. But in summary, if we see this in the context of chapter 11 particularly, it cannot be that women were not to speak at all. That cannot be what it's about. In fact, verse 28 and verse 30 also speak of other times people should be silent when others are about to speak. So all of this is part of this fitting and orderly way of gathering for worship, as Paul puts it in verse 40. Now, we've bitten quite a lot off this week. We have covered quite a few tricky verses, and we've had to do them pretty quickly. So let me just summarise what we've seen and then draw some conclusions out of that. Firstly, the role of the elder is for suitably gifted and qualified men. And the prohibition of 1 Timothy 2:12 seems to relate to that elder function. Second, the teaching in the church is carried out by different people, but under the oversight of the elders, who have responsibility for guarding the good truth of the gospel. Third, both men and women would have taken part in the public gathering in praying and prophesying. And fourth, men and women continue to gather for church as men and women, as married and unmarried. Those distinctions don't get left at the door. So in summary terms, here's what we're saying the New Testament points to as best as we can understand it. In the church, a woman can do the same things as men who are not elders, if you want to really boil it down. In the church, a woman can do the same thing as men who are not elders. But there are some things that the elders uniquely have responsibility for: the oversight, the teaching with authority, the shepherding role. And so elders are to be men. Now, I have to say, even with that same foundational understanding, different churches may land on in different places on the practicalities. For us here at Beeston Free, we think as elders it means that men and women can take an active role in the ministries of the church, both speaking and serving. It will mean men and women able to lead Bible studies in mixed settings, to give talks, and to serve practically. For us here at Beeston Free, we think it means men and women can take an active role in public worship when we gather on Sunday, serving in a variety of different ways. So reading the Bible, praying, leading the music, and leading the services. Now, to date, women have not led services, but that is something we intend to do in the future. What about preaching on a Sunday, like I'm doing now? Well, it's in the preaching with the whole gathered church that the truth of what we hold to is most obviously set out and communicated. And actually, slightly ironically, this whole series, perhaps more than any other, has been that kind of teaching. Now, as we've wrestled that through as elders, we feel there are two approaches that could be taken. One is that because the authoritative teaching is tied to the role of an elder, and because Sunday sermons are so significant in the life of the church, that then only our appointed elders should preach. Or another view is that elders have responsibility for maintaining the doctrine of the church, but in the delivery of the teaching, it could be delegated to suitably gifted people to do so, either men or women. Either of those approaches, we think, fit with the sort of theological frame we've got. So what will we do in practice? Well, overall, we've concluded that preaching is most appropriate to be given by the elders or those closely connected with eldership. So we have two elders particularly set apart and supported by the church to do that. That's Dave and myself. And we will continue to do the majority of the preaching. And there are other elders who are not staff who preach. So Andy Grundy and Matt Priestland have both preached during the past year. And we will also invite those who are closely connected to the elders to preach. Not connected in the sense of people we know well, but connected in the sense of either they have been elders before, or those who serve as elders elsewhere, or those who are training to be elders. So that would include James Taylor, for example, our minister in training. And in fact, James will be preaching here next Sunday. Now, there's not time to talk this afternoon about other important areas like baptism and communion. But if you're a member of the church here, one of our formal members, you've had a paper this week which sets out more details around those practical areas. But here's a final word as we close this afternoon. We've tried through really this whole process, and it has been going on some time, toward more clarity. That's what we're looking for, so that we operate out of principles, not out of pragmatics, and out of what we think the Bible teaches, not out of tradition. But I hope you've seen, as we've gone through these texts this afternoon, that that is not easy, and we won't all agree. So it's interesting, then, that sandwiched between 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14, it won't surprise you to know we get chapter 12 and 13. And those chapters are about the united yet diverse body of believers serving each other and about the primacy of love. So even though we might differ in how we understand what the Bible teaches about men and women in the church, please let's keep in view the very big truths of being part of Christ's body and of loving one another. Frankly, we will all be wrong on plenty. That's our reality. All of us. Eternity will show that and reveal that. Things that we held so dearly to, we'll suddenly find we were mistaken about. But let me say, salvation does not rest on a right understanding of everything we do with this issue. So we try to honour the Lord as best we can. We try to understand his word as best we can. But our salvation and our standing before God rests on Christ and Christ alone. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're not trusting in Christ yet, and you're wondering about all this stuff we're talking about, take away this, that the only way to be right with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ and through his life and death and resurrection for you. And that's the key that we hold to. And these other things we've been speaking about are important for us as we do church life together. But the thing that we are certainly united around is the one who is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, who bled for us, who poured out his life for us, who rose again in glory for us, and is coming back for us. And on that day, we'll see all the things that we really had no clue about. Our salvation rests on Christ and him crucified and faith in him. And I hope that's a really comforting thought to end with as we pray now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your word, even when it's not very easy to understand and work through. And we pray that as we think these things in individually as a church family, that you will help us to do everything, I guess, as Paul says, in that fitting and orderly way, to honour you, to look to do things out of biblical principle, not out of pragmatics, to do things according to what you teach us, not out of our traditions. But we do come back to those great central truths of the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, who bled for us on a cross. And he bled for us, Lord, wherever we stand on these particular issues, we thank you that there is salvation in his name. We give you thanks for that. And as we close our time now praising him, Lord, help us to do that as we have seen, not just with the formality of the outward, but with the reality of the inward. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.